review of that chapter was important. And this is particularly important because of the rise of liberal theology, which started in the mid-1800s and had a devastating impact upon churches around the world, particularly in Europe. And this country was no exception, and some of the mainstream denominations have capitulated to liberal theology and have lost their message. So it's a very serious thing to move away from the sound principles of the Word of God. So it's no surprise that if the churches, in many instances, have lost confidence in God's Word and do not really believe it to be inerrant and infallible, it's no surprise if the average man in the street is emboldened to dismiss God's Word and to just describe it as folklore or myth or even just a load of rubbish. And that's what people were saying when you approach them regarding God's Word sometimes. So let's begin with a few definitions as to what we actually mean by inerrancy and infallibility. Those two words are sometimes used interchangeably, but there is a difference. I think it'd be most simply described in this way, as inerrant means there are no errors in the Word of God. Infallibility means there cannot be anything erroneous. The Word of God cannot fail, cannot be uncertain or unsure. Offered in prayer to his heavenly Father in John 17, where he said, "Thy word is truth." And Lord Jesus Christ had full confidence in the Holy Scriptures. He who is the truth itself could testify God's word as being the truth. So we must take our stand then for this important doctrine. Let me just remind you of some of the great confessions that have been drawn up over the years, particularly in the last 500 years, that have specified this important doctrine of God's Word. Let me just quote two or three of them for you. First of all, the 1564 Helvetic Confession, written by Henry Bullinger. He said this, I quote, "We believe and confess that the canonical scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles of each testament are the true Word of God, and that they possess sufficient authority from themselves alone and not from man." Confession of Faith, I'd like to quote from the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is basically the same, but has an excellent addition on this particular point. I quote, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagation of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being completed." I could quote from the Chicago Confession of 1968. We don't necessarily go along with everything that confession states, but they do have some important statements regarding the inerrancy and infallibility of Holy Scripture. I'll just quote those examples too to show that this is the historic position, that if we are well grounded in God's Word, we'll take the same position as these godly people did in times past. So, to deny the inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word is to undermine the very foundation upon which the Christian hope is built. Now, if you start to think about it in practical terms, it's no surprise people stopped going to church, because if they came to church in times past and found the minister himself didn't really believe God's word to be inerrant and infallible, that he said that those miracles, you can't believe what was said regarding them, you can't accept these prophecies, they were probably written after the event. That's the sort of thing being said. It's no surprise the average man would stop coming to hear a sermon or to come to worship, if not even the minister believes the word of God to be true in all its parts. So you can see why the devastating impact has been so widespread in our nation and other nations too. So let me say a few things regarding the case for inerrancy. It's the natural consequence of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration. That means the whole Bible and every word of the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In that being the case, it's a natural consequence to say the Word of God is errant. And it's a self-authenticating message, the Word of God we have in our possession. So the Bible then is not merely the writings of men, or even the best writings of the best of men, but it's none other than God's own Word. And remember, God, who cannot lie, has revealed himself as one who cannot lie in the Trinity of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the God of truth. Therefore, all that he has said in his word is truth and cannot be otherwise. Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive and by definition cannot include that which is false, misleading, or erroneous. Therefore, the Bible is self-authenticating. For God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not hold it fast? Numbers 23:19. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, and thy word is very pure. We sang that, didn't we, earlier, Psalm 119, verse 114. The Bible's accuracy and perfection is not just true of its doctrines and narratives and histories, but the very words themselves. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5 reminds us. It's very important we understand that we're not talking about inspired ideas, inspired doctrines in the Bible. We're talking about every word being inspired and therefore pure, coming from a holy God. Now, the Apostle Paul demonstrated his confidence in the inerrancy of Scripture by basing an important argument on the difference between the plural and singular in reference to the promise of the Messiah given to Abraham over 2,000 years before. You may recognize the scripture, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So an argument is built up simply because of the difference between plural and singular. That's how confident the Apostle Paul was regarding the inerrancy of God's word. Likewise, our Savior himself assures us of the accuracy of the scriptures when he prays to his Heavenly Father, when mentioned earlier, thy word is truth. When the Lord Jesus confronted the Sadducees, he tells them plainly they erred not knowing the scriptures, and proceeds to demonstrate that eternal life is a present reality for those who have died in the faith, by observing that the scriptures use the present tense I am and not I was. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in the present tense, that brings forth for us the important doctrine that God was the God of the living, as well as the God of the living. In other words, they live in presence, being in the presence of tense. In the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that Moses, near to the close of his life, under divine inspiration, came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words I testify among you this day, Deuteronomy 32, verses 44 to 46, knowing that all the words of his song to Israel were from God, and therefore inerrant, made it clear that the Israelites were solemnly exhorted to lay up in their hearts the words of God himself. So the emphasis on the word all reminds us of it's not just a part of it, or the general theme is true and come from God, but all the words that Moses testified were inerrant because they come from God. Likewise, Christ, the greater than Moses, never implied that some scriptures were untrustworthy. For example, he reproves two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus for not believing all that the scriptures have spoken. Later that evening, to the 11 disciples, the risen Saviour assured them that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The word all is particularly significant in those verses. In the wilderness of temptation, when Christ was very hungry, he rejected the devil's suggestion of turning stones into bread by reminding the tempter that man do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Here it is to be observed that every word of Scripture is regarded as spiritual food. This could not be said if it were not all inerrant. The question, people who ask this question, are the Bible's historical records inerrant? Now, some people say the Bible is a spiritual book. It's all there intended to show us the way of salvation. You can't rely upon it regarding historical events, some would say. But that's a very serious error to suggest such a thing. This matter is a matter of grave consequence, for if it should prove unreliable as to historical facts, how could anyone confidently trust its testimony concerning matters of the soul and salvation, and those things that cannot be seen by the natural eye, things in the eternal realm? So let's just notice Christ's own witness to the truth of the word of God. When we turn to his testimony in the scriptures, we find that God sent him into the world to bear witness of the truth. And we cannot help but notice the impressive number of times during the course of his ministry that Christ referred to the Old Testament record of people and events as being inerrant. For example, he spoke of God's creation, creating male and female, Mark 10, verse 6. He spoke of the institution of marriage between a man and woman, Matthew 9, verses 5 to 8. He also spoke of the provision of the Sabbath day, Mark 2, 27. Who found refuge in the ark God instructed Noah to build, Luke 17, 6 to 27. He also mentioned Lot's deliverance from Sodom's overthrow by fire and brimstone, Luke 17, 29, and Lot's wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt, again, Luke 17, this time verse 32. Now, we read these things, don't we, as we read the gospel record, and we are to take it to heart because Christ always spoke in terms of full confidence, had full trust in the record of Holy Scripture. He also testified of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being real historical people. He spoke of Moses, the burning bush, and also later lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. He also spoke of David obtaining showbread from the priests, David's writing under divine inspiration, Jonah in the belly of the whale, and his subsequent preaching and the repentance of the Ninevites, and the arrival of the Queen of Sheba to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Again, you notice that he mentions these things and also always speaks to them as being real events. So this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but simply a demonstration of the utmost confidence the Lord Jesus Christ showed in the inspired records. And perhaps as a passing point here, it also reminds us of how Christ demonstrated his trust in the providential preservation of the Word of God, because the original copies written by Moses and others, of course, weren't in existence by the time Christ came to this world. It was copies of copies, but he believed in the accuracy of the copying process and God's providential care over the scriptures down through the generations. So, to refuse to accept the inerrancy of the scriptures is to call into question the veracity of God's only begotten Son. It's another reminder to us why it's so important we be followers of Christ. In this particular point, we are to follow him regarding the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. Then we can move on to the apostles' witness regarding the inerrancy of God's word. We should note the complete faith the apostles of Christ demonstrated in this regard. Paul makes reference to the creation of Adam and Eve. and Eve being first to fall into sin, having been beguiled by the serpent, 1 Timothy 2:13-14. The Israelites being guided by the cloudy pillar when they passed through the Red Sea, manna being provided for them, their drinking water from the rock, and idolatrous dancing around the golden calf, as well as their immorality. Well, I'll give you the whole list of scriptures on this point. You can see it in my book if you want to have a look afterwards. Also, it's a direct reference to the false prophet Balaam. Jude speaks of Enoch being the seventh generation from Adam. And the writer of the Hebrews provides a long list of Old Testament worthies with striking evidence of the way in which saving faith was demonstrated in their lives. Hebrews chapter 11. The many examples of implicit confidence in the inerrancy of God's word. So we're to follow Christ and his disciples and his apostles, aren't we, in this important matter? Then I want to notice other internal evidence. Looking at our subject from another perspective, the infallibility of Holy Scripture is discerned by the unfailing fulfillment of its prophecies. For example, the Persian king Cyrus conquered the seemingly impregnable city of Babylon, but remarkably, this has been foretold nearly 200 years before by the prophet Isaiah. In 1 Kings 13, we see a man of God confronting the idolatrous king Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, foretelling that God would raise up a good king who would reduce the bones of the idolatrous priest to ashes on the altar as a mark of God's displeasure. This came to pass exactly as described 350 years later in the reign of Josiah. But of special importance is the unerring testimony of the scriptures concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. He would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. He would be of the tribe of Judah and of David's line. And that John the Baptist will be his attestified in the Old Testament. How unlikely, some may say, that all three prophecies could apply to the same person, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2, called out of Egypt, Hosea 11 verse 1, and yet be described as a Nazarene, Matthew 2, 23. Yet we see these jigsaw pieces coming together perfectly in the fullness of time. That which seemed so improbable and unlikely came to pass beautifully as you see the New Testament unfold these things. And yet there is more. Christ's sufferings and death were described with close attention to detail over 1,000 years before their fulfillment. That he'd be mocked, his hands and his feet pierced, that his clothes would be divided by lot, in his thirst he would be given vinegar and gall to drink, not one of his bones would be broken. In view of the undeniably comprehensive biblical forecasts, one writer observes, apparently, scholars tell us that 333 prophecies concerning Christ have been fulfilled. According to the law of probabilities, there would be one chance in 83 billion that so many predictions could come true in the case of one single individual. These are just a selection of examples to demonstrate the infallible character of Holy Scripture. Of the eternal God, the prophet Zephaniah says, he faileth not, and likewise his word cannot fail. Christ, God's own Son, assuredly declares that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, and the scripture cannot be broken, literally unloosed or untied. Furthermore, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. A jot, or jot, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is a small projection on a letter, distinguishing it from another almost identical letter, similar to our practice in English of crossing the T and dotting the I. Then we think about the testimony of the stone. The Bible's infallibility means, as at the beginning of this chapter, there can be no error in the Bible. This means that there is no possibility of it ever being proved false, erroneous, or mistaken in anything it says. However, the last 200 years especially have seen the Bible being subjected to relentless attacks by atheists, deists, agnostics, and liberal Bible scholars who have persuaded themselves and others that implicit trust in the Bible is no longer credible. It's not unusual for modern-day documentaries produced by self-proclaimed experts to make unjustified assertions that the Bible's records can't be trusted. And we cannot help wondering, has any other book ever been so gratuitously scorned, ridiculed, and vilified? It is a remarkable fact that during the last two centuries, in God's good providence, a vast quantity of artifacts has been discovered, providing copious independent testimony to the historical inerrancy and infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. Having said this, it is important to state that Christians do not need external proof of the Bible's infallibility, because they have felt already the power of truth in their hearts. The people of God in Reformation times, the Puritan era, and the 18th century revival did not have the archaeological evidence of the following centuries, but they believed the scriptures, and it is they who are the spiritual giants of the past 500 years. Let us never lose our simple childlike faith in the inspired word of God as the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts to its truth. Nevertheless, it is both interesting to learn of archaeological discoveries as well as being helpful in attempting to convince gainsayers that the Bible's testimony stands as a brazen wall against all their unbelieving theories. I admire open-air mission workers, for example, who take people head-on in the streets regarding the Bible's reliability, and all sorts of questions are thrown at them, and they do their best to answer those questions. It helps us, doesn't it, to learn some of these truths and these facts regarding how the Bible can be substantiated by archaeological discoveries. So let me first of all tell you about the city of Ur. Obeying the call of God, Abraham is described in Genesis 11 and Hebrews 11 verse 8 as leaving Ur of the Chaldees and walking by faith to Canaan, the land God promised him and his descendants. For many years, Bible critics denied the very existence of this now famous ancient city until 1854, when it was discovered. And in 1922 to 1934, extensive excavations carried out by Sir Leonard Woolley laid bare 4 square miles of the city of Abraham's time, revealing a very wealthy, dated civilization. Woolley found extensive keys, it's spelled with Q-U-A-Y-S, keys, many commercial buildings, numerous two-story homes with courts, fountains, fireplaces, and sanitary systems, as well as school buildings and playbooks showing they taught reading, writing, arithmetic, grammar, and history. This was the advanced but idolatrous civilization Abraham was called to leave. Then there's the Hittites. Nearly 50 times the Hittites are mentioned in the Bible, the first occasion being Genesis 15:20. As there was no evidence of this nation outside the Bible, secular historians were emboldened to dismiss them as a mythical people and a figment of biblical imagination. But few would dare to deny their existence today. Archaeological digs in 1906 brought to light a mass of information, demonstrating the Hittites to be a powerful polytheistic nation group that spoke an Indo-European language. Empire spread from Mesopotamia to Syria and Palestine. So what was once a fiction is now known to be completely authentic, so much so that an entire museum in Ankara, Turkey, is now devoted to Hittite relics. This is just one of many examples of the stones that cry out for the complete reliability of the word of God. And the evidence keeps coming. Cyrus the Persian king, who overthrew Babylon, as mentioned above, released the Jews and assisted their return to their homeland, as well as providing for the rebuilding of Jerusalem's temple. The end of 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1 give the infallible record. This account of the remarkable repatriation of Jewish exiles was treated with scornful contempt. Who could possibly believe that a victorious king would release thousands of captives and declare religious liberty, they would say. That was the cynical attitude of some writers. But the discovery of the celebrated Cyrus cylinder in 1879 put to silence these unbelieving voices, for the inspired record of scripture was fully corroborated. Clearly, the text of scripture will bear the closest scrutiny. Neither has the gospel writer Luke, his historical account of the Acts of the Apostles, escaped scourge of unbelief and denial. For calling the city officials of Thessalonica polytarchs, translated rulers of the city in the Authorized Version, Luke was branded as an unreliable historian because the term was not found in any other literature. However,